Let's turn in Sacred Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. A chapter we're going to be studying, God willing, over the coming weeks. And we'll read the first 24 verses. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother have a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. This morning, beloved, we begin a study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the outstanding chapter in all the Word of God on the subject of marriage and singleness. This chapter mentions just about every variation of those two states, either married or single. This passage speaks of the Christian who is separated from his or her spouse. It deals with a Christian who has been deserted by his or her spouse. It speaks of a Christian who is married to an unbeliever, and even how the Christian married to an unbeliever must view his or her children. This passage also refers to virgins, that's unmarried women, and widows. And so, appropriately, we've entitled this series on 1 Corinthians 7, Christian Marriage and Singleness. But not only is this passage vital in terms of its contents, 1 Corinthians 7 also approaches the whole subject of marriage and singleness from a refreshingly realistic perspective. This is necessary as a healthy corrective to the foolishness which passes for wisdom in the world and in much of the professing church. I'll give you some examples of the foolishness I speak of. They think that physical beauty is the number one thing in looking for a mate. 1 Corinthians 7, in all its treatment of marriage and singleness, does not even mention it. And it's 40 verses. The passage we considered last time from Proverbs, dealing with the godly and virtuous woman, doesn't mention it either. Apart from one verse, the verse we considered. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That, and that only, is the number one thing in looking for a Christian husband or marriage. Moreover, the unhealthy romantic dreams a la Mills and Boone, which grip especially many women, are given no credence in this realistic treatment of marriage. Love, either, which is seen in the world as largely a matter of emotions, finds no justification here either. Love has an emotional content, that's included, but that is not the heart of love. Otherwise, we could never be commanded to love our neighbour as ourselves. Moreover, sex, as the be-all and end-all of male-female relationships, finds no credence here either. And the sheer selfishness of courtship and marriage, as it's presented in the world, that it's all for your self-fulfillment, and it's all about your feeling good, gets a hammer blow here as well. And I'll give you an example of some of the healthy realism in 1 Corinthians 7. Here's one, verse 9. It is better to marry than to burn in lust. Where does anybody hear that? It's better to marry than to burn. That's a realistic analysis of marriage. Verse 31. The fashion of this world passes away. The fashion of this world passes away. Now, in terms of courtship and marriage, the world has an awful lot to say about fashion. It means a slightly different thing than this word of God, though. But nowhere do you hear this said about marriage. You know, marriage, it's a temporary thing. The fashion of this world, marriage, children, eating and drinking, it's temporary and it will fade and disappear. Verse 28, here's another dose of healthy realism. Married people, it says there, shall have trouble in the flesh. That's the sort of thing I'm thinking of. Moreover, I want to say this too, that perhaps of all areas in the Christian life, marriage and singleness requires the most serious thought and the greatest clarity of mind. You need to think straight when it comes to courtship and marriage. For many people in courtship and marriage, their emotions cloud their judgment. They don't see things straight. And so they end up marrying foolishly and spending a lifetime regretting it, or else they're carried away by their own lust into fornication. The biblical word here in this connection is sobriety, and Titus 2 teaches that a minister must inculcate sobriety, especially now in the context of courtship and singleness and marriage. Sobriety. Here's sober thinking. What is marriage according to the Bible? Not what I'd like it to be, or what everybody else thinks it is, or what the society around me reckons it should be, but what is marriage according to the Bible? What changes would marriage bring to me if I was to wed? What are the pitfalls of marriage? What qualities, says the Word of God, must I look for in a spouse? Do I? There's a question a lot of people ignore. Do I have the requisite qualities for marriage when I'm making this list of what the other person has to be? What about me? This is sober thinking. And then especially this one, emphasized time and time again in 1 Corinthians 7. How can I best serve the Lord? In single life or in marriage? And how, if I am single or if I am married, can I best serve the Lord in that state? That's sober thinking. Another point I want to make in praise of 1 Corinthians 7 is that this whole subject of Christian marriage and singleness is always a practical issue in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the church here at Corinth has had many important issues that it wanted to ask the Apostle Paul. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that there was the issue of food offered to idols. What do we do about that? Spiritual gifts was an issue. 12, verse 1. The collections for the saints. Chapter 16, verse 1. What about Apollos? Chapter 16, verse 12. And then there was this other question. What about marriage and singleness? This is what the church at Corinth wanted to ask Paul. Paul, what do we do about this? And out of those questions, and I mentioned five, Paul deals with this one first. Now I'm going to explain it, he says. Here we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And from this we may infer that the issues of marriage and singleness will always be matters of concern in the Christian church. Moreover, that these issues are particularly pressing in mission works and in young churches, as was the case here in Corinth. In this connection, I asked you to consider a young convert to the Reformed faith, the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. First of all, this is the way it usually goes, and many of you can recognize this in your own lives. First of all, there's an understanding of the sovereign grace of God, Calvinism. Then we begin to understand the covenant of God with believers and their seed. And then for the first time, we begin to understand the biblical doctrine of the church, of the sacraments, of the end times, and so on. It begins to unfold. And then the young man or young woman or older man or older woman begins to realize that much of his or her thinking about marriage, if they're married, or singleness, if they're single, is not actually biblical. And so they need, just as they had to rethink many other areas and doctrines, so they need to think now about this subject and start reforming their life in this area. And here we have to commend the Corinthians. Usually the Corinthians don't do too well in Christian sermons. But here we have to commend the Corinthians. The Corinthians realized that they need better teaching and more teaching in this area. The Corinthians, too, ask for instruction from the right person. That's important. These Corinthians don't think to themselves, you know, we need to understand marriage and singleness and divorce and all the rest of it. So we'll go to the local bookstore and pick up a book by some psychologist or worldly thinker and he'll tell us what we ought to know. They didn't do that. They didn't either turn to the false teachers. For example, those mentioned in chapter 15 who denied the general resurrection. Didn't ask them what to think about marriage. Instead, they asked the Apostle Paul, a faithful messenger of Jesus Christ. And in asking him, they obviously deliberated, thought, got together, wrote a letter. Paul, here are the questions we'd like to ask you. There's this issue of marriage and singleness. And then they must have written something under that heading. Because Paul begins this chapter, now concerning the things whereof ye, plural, wrote unto me. And then he sets forth the biblical doctrine. And the example of the Corinthians here is instructive for us. Instructive generally with dealing with any biblical and ethical question, and particularly now instructive with regard to marriage and singleness in particular. Because we're all learning. And when you're all learning, there comes a time where you need to ask people. Do some work on your own, search the scriptures, but you may well have to ask. And then the question is, the Bible. Who does the Bible tell me that I should ask for advice? Well, the Bible says, ask your parents. That's the fifth commandment, ask your parents. Elders and your minister, ask them for advice. Titus 2 even tells us that younger women should ask older women, not their peers or those younger than them, but specifically the older women. Ask the older women how they must love their husbands, how they must care for their children, how they must make a home. That's Titus 2. That's what the biblical teaching here is. And in general, ask people whom you can honestly expect will give you sound biblical doctrine, good advice. Not old wives' tales and nonsense of the world, but what God says. And half of the struggle of the Christian life and of life in general is asking the right people the right questions. And this means more specifically in the Christian church that for these important doctrinal and ethical issues, you don't ask a novice. You don't ask unstable people who are blown about by every wind of doctrine. You don't ask self-appointed gurus. You look for the biblical teaching about who you ought to ask. Parents, older Christians, office bearers, and so on. And now we begin to focus more especially on the first verse of this chapter. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And especially that last part of that verse. The goodness of singleness. The goodness of singleness. First, the meaning, and second, the application. And that's very simple. Now I want to throw out a question to you at the beginning here. This question. What word or what words would you use to characterize the single Christian life? I'm looking for an adjective here. You could say freedom. I can do whatever I want. You could say it's evil. It's bitter. Hard being a single Christian. You could say it's a sore trial. I experience it as a heavy cross. The Word of God here uses the adjective good. Good. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now the word touch here doesn't mean avoid brushing against women in the hallway or whatever, or when you're taking a cup from the lady at the canteen, don't have any physical contact. The word touch here refers to sexual intercourse. And for proof, I'll give you a couple of biblical instances. Abimelech was attracted to Sarah and wanted to lie with her, but he didn't get round to it. God stopped him, and God came to him in a dream and said to him that you didn't touch her. I know that. And touch there means sexual intercourse. Proverbs 6 verse 29 has the reference to touching a woman as synonymous with going into her. Now I've belabored the point. Touching means sexual intercourse, which in a Christian framework means marriage. So it's good, therefore, for a man not to be married. Or it's good for a woman not to be married. That's what the verse says. Now the word good here means that there's a beauty in it. There's something worthy and becoming about it. Being single. Beautiful, becoming, worthy of a Christian. That there's nothing contrary to God's high standards or moral ideals for the children of God. Nothing unbecoming about it, and certainly nothing shameful about being single. This is good news, I think, for the single Christian of whatever age. It's good for a man or a woman to be single. Paul even says that twice. Verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, that is those who once were married and their spouses have died, it is good for them if they abide even as I. And Paul was single, he never married. It's good. Your state then, single Christian, is a good one. Now there have been two false deductions made from this statement that singleness is a good state. And both of these false distinctions, in their separate ways, are in favour of asceticism and monkery. In other words, all marriage is wrong, to some degree. There's a little bit of sin always about it. And especially in the office bearers of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the argument, one of the arguments goes like this. It's good to be single, therefore it's holy to be single. Good to holy, you see the shift. And therefore, singleness is holier than marriage. That's the argument. That was the reading and understanding of this verse of Jerome, one of the early church fathers who was a great proponent of monasticism, the life of the monks, and celibacy. No sexual intercourse and singleness are encouraged. That's one argument. It's good to be single, therefore it's holy to be single, and therefore it's holier to be single than to be married. That's argument one. It's a fallacy. We'll see that later on, but that's the first argument. The other argument is, it's good for a woman, for a man not to touch a woman, therefore it is bad for a man to touch a woman. So it's good to be single means it's bad to be married. That's the other argument. That means, therefore, that there's something unclean about marriage, and especially sexual intercourse. In fact, there's something sinful and shameful about it. So it's good to be single because it's holier to be single than to be married. And it's good not to touch a woman means it's bad to touch a woman. However, when the Bible says that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, it doesn't mean that other states are bad. Marriage, like singleness, is also a good state. It must be, because it's a picture of the union between Jesus Christ and his church. Marriage must also be good because it's an institution of God. And in Hebrews 13 we read expressly these words, marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled. In general, marriage is honourable, good, and in particular the bed, because that's what the monks especially attacked. So it's good for a man not to touch a woman, it's good for a man to be single, and yet it's good for a man also to be married. Having children is also a good state. And in the last few weeks, we have sung together Psalms 127 and 128, and so we have sung about the blessedness of having children. Children are therein called a blessing and an heritage from the Lord. So put all that together. Singleness is good, marriage is good, and having children. They're all good states for the Christian. So whatever state you find yourself in, whether you're married, whether you're a parent, whether you're pregnant, whether you're single, your state is a good one. But our subject this morning is more especially the goodness of the single state, which raises the question, how is it that single life for the Christian is good? Let's say negatively, that single life for the Christian is not good, as we said, in that marriage is sinful and singleness is not marriage, so you avoid that sin. That's not the point. Single Christian life is not good either, in the sense that now, since you're single, you can live whatever way you please. You get paid weekly or monthly or whatever, and you don't have to say, well, so much needs to go with the children, so much for the wife. All of this pay is for me. I can buy whatever I want that I have money for. I can go wherever I want. I don't have to buy tickets for my wife and for my children. I'm footloose, fancy free. I can engage in all my predilections, sport, leisure, and all the rest. Therefore, it's good being single. I can do what I want. The Bible doesn't encourage that type of thinking at all. The single Christian life is good for many different reasons. First of all, it is a good institution created by God. Single life is. In this connection, we often speak of creation, of marriage rather, as a creation ordinance, because God made marriage in Genesis 2. At creation, it's an ordinance or institution of the creation. But singleness too is a creation ordinance, because there was a time when Adam was alone. God created him. He ordained that he would be single for a certain time. Now, he wasn't single very long, and he very soon got married, but still, for all that, it was an ordinance of the creation. Moreover, God has willed singleness for everybody, even though for some people it may be a short time, and for others it may be a long time, maybe even all their lives, because all married people for a time were once single. That's pretty obvious, although we don't often think about it. Now here's singleness, which God has decreed for everybody, at least for some period of time. It cannot then but be good if God ordains it for everybody for a certain period of time. And then this: single life is good because there is no absolute obligation upon every Christian to marry. See, look, he's single, she's single. They must be sinning because everybody's commanded to get married as quickly as possible, or something like that. Can't say that. God actually does not command every Christian to marry. The Apostle Paul wasn't married, and he wasn't therein sinning. And this brings me to the next point, that the goodness of the single state is indicated by scriptural examples of singleness. As I said, Paul was single. For example, verse 8. Jesus Christ was single. Now, of course, he's a unique instance, but still, true nonetheless, he was single. All the angels are single as well. And all of these parties that I've spoken of have as their goal doing the will of God from the heart in their single state. But we can go further, and we can say that everybody in heaven will be single. There will be no married people in heaven at all. There will be people there who used to be married, but no married people in heaven as such. Verse 31 says that earthly marriage is temporary and passes away with this present age. Which means, therefore, that in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth, there will only be one marriage, the great marriage. The marriage between Jesus Christ and the church, which is his bride. And all the other temporary and imperfect marriages which pointed to that will have gone. We're going to say more about that later on, though, in 1 Corinthians 7, when we come to that. I should also say here that one of the good things about singleness is that you avoid the cares of marriage, spoken of in verses 26 and 28 and 32 and other places. That's good. There are certain struggles and evils of marriage, and you avoid that. And in due time, too, we'll say more about that. And then to this in closing in this section, the single life is good because single Christians have greater freedom to serve the Lord. And this too flows from the last point. There are less cares, and so you have greater freedom to serve the Lord in various ways. And again, we'll say more about this later. But for now, we need to point out that this is a large part of the goodness of singleness, a large part. And it has to be. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if singleness gives a greater opportunity for glorifying God and enjoying him forever, and this passage says it is, later on we're going to see how it gives this greater opportunity, but if singleness does give greater opportunity for glorifying God, then singleness must be good. So Paul can say, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And it's good for a woman not to touch a man. So this then, this word of God tells us that singleness is good. Verse 7 tells us that it's a gift of God. Singleness, incontinency, singleness and self-control is good, just as marriage is good. Verse 40 tells us that singleness is a blessing. She is happier if she so abide. That is, she is more blessed if she so abide. That is, in singleness. Verses 17 and following tell us that singleness is a holy calling. And verse 40, which I mentioned earlier, tells us that singleness is even preferable to marriage in certain circumstances. She is happier if she so abide. That is, she's happier if she abides single than if she were married. And of course, though, another verse in the chapter tells us, verse 9, that on the other hand, marriage is preferable to singleness in other circumstances. So what words does 1 Corinthians 7 use for the single life? Good. Gift from God. Blessing. Calling. And it even says in certain circumstances, it's better to be single than to be married. And all of this, of course, has important implications for the way in which married people think and speak of single people. Unmarried believers are not lesser Christians. There are not two types of people in the kingdom of God, sort of the fast track and the slow track, the first class Christian and the second class Christian. We resist that at every level. We resist that with the second blessing of Pentecostalism, and we now resist that with the idea that marriage is a holier state than singleness. Which means, therefore, that there is absolutely no stigma, which must be attached or should be attached to the single brother or sister. No stigma in being single. If you are single because you think you're better than all the other men out there, if you're a woman, or better than all the other women out there, you're a man, and you don't marry for that reason, well then that's sinful. But you could say there are sinful reasons for marrying too. So whether someone's single or married does not necessarily mean sin. Now what then about the older sister in the church who is unmarried? What are we to think of her? Are we to think, well, she's just an old maid? And that's what many sections of the church and the world do, as a matter of fact, think. Various ways of answering that, but one of them is this. That child of God is a part of the body of Jesus Christ, which means she's a necessary part of the body of Jesus Christ. That she is one of the sheep for whom Christ shed his blood. And then going back to Matthew 18, which we studied a few months ago, no Christian ought to offend one of Christ's little ones. And then what about the single man? A lot of people think something like this. He's single. And now he's getting a little bit older. In fact, he may even be past the age of getting married. There must be something wrong with him. He's a bit odd. He's a bit strange. Maybe he's gay. Some people even think that in the world in which we live in today. So we're tempted to question the manhood and virility of the single young man. That, of course, puts him under a certain amount of pressure and temptation. So in general, there's someone out there and they're single. That doesn't mean they're sinning. And remember, too, that this passage of the Word of God, our subject this morning, speaks of singleness as good. Then remember that God has a calling for the single Christian which he could not do if he were married, and that at least for the present time it's God's will that that person be single. Now that refers to the application of what we've been saying with regard to others. What about the implications of all this for the single Christian? The most obvious thing is that the Christian who is single must believe on the basis of this word of God that singleness is a good state. More particularly, he must believe that singleness is a good state for me right now. That God has good purposes for me as a single person as long as my singleness continues. Then he's reminded of Romans 8 that all things work together for good for them that love God, and all things certainly include the state of singleness, which in itself is a good state. So my singleness is working together for good. I don't know how, but you may be able to see various ways. But even if you don't know how, you know that it is, because the Word of God tells you. And that's beyond any argument. Hopefully, as we consider the rest of 1 Corinthians 7, we will be able to understand somewhat more how singleness can work for good for, and does work for good for, the individual Christian. Next point. Only in the way of believing in the goodness of single life will the Christian actually experience the goodness of the single life. In other words, it doesn't go like this. You're single. You're enjoying yourself being single, serving God. And then, because you're enjoying yourself, you say, "Well, I believe that singleness is good." You believe that singleness is good, and out of that faith, you begin to enjoy your singleness in the way in which God intends the Christian to experience the goodness of the single life. Then you could say to me, often, if not always, I'm tempted not to enjoy the experience of singleness. You say to me, that may even be slightly cruel. You come into my life and you start making dinner for yourself alone, and eating your dinner alone, and washing the dishes alone, and sitting down alone, and going to bed alone, and waking up alone, and then you tell me that it's good to be single. There's a lot you could say to that. But for now, we're simply going to say this, that the Bible says that the state of singleness is good. And you must come to see this by God's grace. You must not grumble and complain about God's providence to you. But singleness is good for you, at least while you are single for the time. Then I want to add this too, that singleness can still be good, and that not deny that there are trials and crosses, difficulties in singleness. Marriage is good, and the Bible also says that married people will have many cares and struggles. So singleness, therefore, can be good, and yet there can be troubles and trials in singleness. Moreover, singleness can even be good, even though you desire to be married, and even though you desire to have children. Your singleness can still be good. And since your singleness is good, and you must believe that, you must be content to be single. Just as the married person who has struggles in their marriage must be content to be married and to seek to do God's will. This means that the Christian must avoid, above all else, the evil of self-pity. I must be unattractive. Nobody ever asks me out. Or, I ask people out, and nobody ever says yes. And here I sit alone, poor old me. Easy to fall into that. Probably all have at times. But that isn't the way forward, because first of all, it's unbelief of this word of God that says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And it's out of this contentment, the contentment that a Christian must experience in being single, that he is prepared and enabled to be married. Or put it like this, if someone is not content being single, that's a spiritual problem, not a problem primarily with their state. If they're going to be married then, will that cure their problem? Not if it's a spiritual problem. You must learn to be content in marriage, and singleness. Paul said in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And the Christian who has learned to be content with the providence of God in the particular instance of his singleness is the Christian who is, at least in that instance, ready to get married. This means, finally, that the Christian who believes that singleness is good will not panic and become desperate about finding a mate. Now, there's room here for lawful endeavour. That'll occur in our next sermon about the dangers of the single life. Room for lawful endeavour, but there's no place in the Christian life for desperation and panic. I need to get married. I need to get married quickly. That attitude will lead in disaster because, fundamentally, that attitude is unbelief. Because your single state is good. You must enjoy it and experience that through believing it. Next time, as I say, we'll look at some of the dangers of the single life. But for now, we need to see that it's good to be single. Let us pray.